So back in December, on December to be exact, I was having coffee with Alan Bryant. This was before things went a little crazy. And we were talking about this sermon series on angels. And I mentioned to him that that day, December 16th, was the 20th anniversary of the release of the first Lord of the Rings movie. I didn't just know that. It's not like I wait every year for December 6th. I promise you. I just happened to see it on Twitter that morning, someone who did know that. And I was like, oh, wow, 20 years since I walked into a theater and saw that movie. It doesn't seem like that long. It seems like longer. I told him about how I had seen all three of those movies with the same person. And the person I went with wasn't a huge fan. He may have read the books when he was a kid. And you know, the movie comes to an end, and, you know, there's two hobbits going one way, and this rest of this group is going to go look for some, and then the credits roll. And my friend did not know there were going to be three movies. And he was like, literally out loud for all to hear, what? You can't end a movie like that? What are you doing? And I was like, hey, whoa, whoa, calm down, man. There's two more. There's two more. And he was like, oh, okay. There'll be one next year and one the year after that. So Alan and I were talking about this, and he asked a very profound question, as he often does. What if they still hadn't made the second movie? Or what if they had made the first and the second and hadn't made the third? They hadn't finished it up. And he asked, do you think people would still be waiting 20 years for the next movie to come out? Only the most hardcore, passionate, dedicated of fans would wait for that next movie. No matter how many times the studio said, coming soon to a theater near you, after 20 years, you would stop. After 10, you would probably stop waiting. But can you imagine the conversations taking place on the internet if that happened? Peter Jackson promised another movie, and we have reason to trust him. I saw a trailer for the next movie on YouTube. It'll be here any day now. That was fake. Somebody made that in their basement and stuck it on YouTube. No, that was real, man. The prophecy said the next movie was coming, right? And then you can imagine everyone else shaking their heads, those poor, deluded nerds still waiting 20 years later for their sequel to come out. Yeah. It's a great picture, isn't it? How we wait for the return of Jesus. Who really waits? Right? I mean, we know it. But who really anticipates? Who really has that sense of expectation when they read in Scripture where it's like soon or imminent or quickly, right? Are we deluded? Are we fools to trust the promise of Jesus' return after a couple thousand years? Still sitting here longing for justice and for restoration and for things to be made new and things to be different. Who waits, right? Who keeps believing? And maybe the bigger question is, this is the last Sunday of our sermon series on angels, and what in the world do they have to do with it? Well, let's get a review here. Messengers. Angels are messengers. That's what the word means. And they're, we saw in the very first sermon, they are worshipers. It's what they do, like occupation almost. They're worshipers. They're warriors. They're a worshiping army of messengers, or a army messenger worshipers, however you'd like to put that. As Joey pointed out, when they speak, they generally start with, do not fear, and then they say, and this is why. Oftentimes they will point to a promise of God, like in his birth. They talked about the Son of David and Christ the Lord, and you'll name him Jesus, you'll name him Emmanuel, and so they're pointing back to promises already made. And even at the empty tomb, what did he say? You're looking for the living among the dead. He's not here, he has risen just as he promised. There's a promise. And then what we see, they also play a role in the fulfillment of those promises. So today, our last message on angels is mostly all about promises of a future we have yet to see, the return of Jesus Christ. The sequel is coming. I know what you're thinking. There was that cheesy line. I remember when I first met Jesus, and there were all the cheesy T-shirts, right? Read the book. Don't wait for the movie. Picture of a Bible. You remember that one? Wow. That was cool back in the day, right? Who's waiting? How big is it going to be? What do the angels have to do this, right? Before we look at Jesus' return, though, we do need to be reminded that he did actually leave in the first place, right? Let's look quickly at Acts chapter 1, and let me read the first bunch of verses there. It's hard to return if he didn't leave, and he left. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, and after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time? Is this it, Lord? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Don't worry about when. Let's talk about the who and the what. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Love that passive verb that's used twice in that passage. Jesus was taken up. He was lifted up. It says there was a cloud. Was it a cloud or a cloud of? Was it a mass of water and ice particles suspended at altitude? Right, you go through the Bible and you find these clouds of glory, like in the Transfiguration. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice says from the cloud, this is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Or the prophecies, like in Matthew 24. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So Jesus is, we could go all through 1 Corinthians, Revelation 1, Revelation 14. We're going to see a lot of clouds in Revelation. So Jesus is lifted up in this cloud and we're going to see when he comes, there's going to be angels coming on the clouds. So maybe there were angels, maybe there was glory, maybe it was a glorious cloud of angels. But he was taken up, right? I mean, he didn't like put one hand on his waist. Up and away. It's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Jesus. He's going back to heaven. I mean, he didn't just keep going up, 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 up. I mean, which way is heaven? What if he had left from Australia? That's a totally different direction if you go up, right? It's second star to the right and straight on till morning. It's Peter Pan, right? No. There's glory, there's right, and he's going to come back the same way. And I love these angels' words. I especially like it in the King James. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? There was this guy in my Greek class in seminary, and he was a very large African-American man. And when class would let out, it was right before supper. And if you were standing in the aisle, he couldn't get through. And he'd always say in a very loud voice, gentlemen, why stand ye gazing? I am famished and I will perish. And he would say that every week. He spoke in King James. What a cool guy. Yeah. Class dismissed. You heard him. You have places to go, things to do. And the angels are looking at these guys. Hey, guys, why stand ye gazing? He just said, wait, the Spirit's coming. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to receive power. Go, pray, wait. And then we could go through the book of Acts and we could see more instances of angels at work in the life of this young church. They weren't done. The angels aren't just like off, I don't know, playing games somewhere. They are ministering spirits, it says in Hebrews. Quick tour of Acts, Acts chapter 5. The apostles are in jail. Angels go, open the doors, let them out, then close and lock the doors behind them. Acts chapter 8, an angel tells Philip, go down that road that goes to Gaza. Philip goes. He finds this Ethiopian official reading Isaiah. It needs to be explained. Philip explains, shares the gospel, and baptizes him. Acts chapter 10, an angel appears to this Gentile centurion named Cornelius, told him to send for Peter. Peter goes to the house, preaches the gospel. The people believe. The Holy Spirit comes with power. Peter baptizes the new believers. Acts 12, an angel appears to Peter again in prison as he's sleeping between two guards. The angel wakes Peter up, leads him out of the prison, past the guards, through the iron gates, and into the city. So the basic theme of angels in the book of Acts is this. If you're looking for someone to share the gospel with, an angel will direct you to someone. And if you get thrown in jail for sharing the gospel with them, they'll let you out. Pray at your own risk. Right? Be on the lookout. They'll get you out of jail, okay? It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. So then you just carry on to the New Testament, but I'm going to take that promise spoken by an angel, but originally given by Jesus, right? You've got this parable in Matthew 13 about this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, his enemy came and he sowed in weeds among the wheat. The wheat comes up, it's ready to harvest, but then the weeds are there too. Servants come and say, hey, you sowed good seed in your field. Why are there weeds? Where do they come from? And he says, well, an enemy did this. And the servant says, well, you want us to pull the weeds up? He said, no, because when you're pulling weeds, you'll pull up the wheat with it. Let them grow together until it's harvest time. And at the time, I will tell the harvesters, collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat. And the disciples, of course, said, can you tell us what you're talking about? And he said, well, the one who sowed the good seeds is the Son of Man. The fields of the world, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one. The enemy sows them as the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are the angels. How about that? The harvesters are the angels. And as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So apparently there's this point in time when Jesus will send out, notice the word, his angels. They're his. And they will weed the world. It says they will root out not only the evil, but the causes of evil, the sources of evil. And the weeds will be thrown into this furnace. So, the judge of all the world will commission angels to do this task. Which means, according to the parable, we don't have to do the task now. We're not the sorters, or the justice givers, or the weeper and gnasher of teeth givers. Matthew 24, as the lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Right? The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the other nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming, what? On the clouds of the sky with what? Power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the earth to the other. Coming on the clouds with great power and glory with his angel to gather the elect. Can you imagine getting gathered up by an angel? That's not bad. So you take all of this power and glory and these promises, and Paul takes it and he applies it to the local church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3 to 12. Because this is a suffering church. Maybe they've been lied to about the coming of Jesus. Maybe it already happened. They got left behind. And Paul's like, no, you're not going to miss it if it happens. It's not going to be some little secret thing, right? We always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. That's the mark of the church that gave Paul such gratitude. Growing in faith and growing in love. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So whenever he would go to another town, he would say, boy, those Thessalonians. Persevering in faith, suffering, but persevering, still loving each other. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So Paul tells this church here that their suffering for the gospel reveals their worthiness to experience a greater participation and a greater reward in the kingdom coming. So suffering here is part of the transformation process, but it serves a future purpose as well. And Paul says here, God is just, and then he says he will do two things. Look at this. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, or he will pay back affliction to those who afflict you, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So because God is just, he will pay back affliction to the afflictors, the trouble to the troubler. They will be paid back. And he says, church, you will get relief from affliction. Rest and relief and vindication. Does that sound good to anybody? Yes, it does. And listen to how he says it will come. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, like the curtain pulled back, in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And then he points to the church and says, and this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. On the day he returns, look at that description again. Blazing fire with his powerful angels, or with his mighty angels in flaming fire, the angels of his power. Now, does it seem at this point that Jesus is being just a bit extra with the angels? I mean, does he really need them at this point? I mean, he stands up in a boat in the middle of a hurricane and says, hey, hurricane, stop it, and the sea is still. He can speak a word to disease and paralysis. He can raise the dead, and it just happens. He says, I am he, very gently and meekly, to a group of an armed mob in the garden that they just fall backwards all over themselves. We saw already in Revelation 1, he's got flaming eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. He's got these feet like burnished bronze. He's got a voice like a thousand Niagara Falls. And yet he seems to need all this help. No, he doesn't need all this help. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even need more than one angel if you've ever read through the Old Testament and see where one angel goes in and slaughters over 100,000 people in this army. So it's either Jesus by himself or one angel, right? But this is like a huge display. Jesus doesn't need help when he returns. But we also know that Jesus does lots of things with us that he could easily do without us, right? Jesus could go to Africa. Jesus could go here. Jesus could do this. Jesus could do that. And the same, I guess, with angels, right? And there's two kinds of power on display here. We always see this in Scripture, that power is spoken of in two different ways. There is brute, raw strength, right? So Jesus will come in strength. But the other side of power is just the power of authority, the power to command. And they're both here, right? So he says every eye's going to look and see the kind of authority that can command an angel that bombs and bullets won't be able to touch, right? Just think of power like that. So this volcano goes off a couple of days ago off the coast of Tonga. Steam, gas, and ash 12 miles to the air. I mean, Don, imagine flying your plane and it's going up above you, right? Gee Louise, look out the window and see that. And they say, heard as far away as Wasilla, Alaska. That's 6,000 miles they heard it. That's some deep bass, y'all. There is power under the surface of this earth that is unfathomable. If you've ever been to Seattle and saw half of Mount St. Helens missing and you go, half of that mountain's gone. How do you lose half a mountain? It's big, and you just, it's power. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be power and authority like this earth cannot produce. Flaming fire and glory on the clouds. You remember last week I mentioned Philip Yancey's words about Jesus in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He talks about the miracle of restraint. All the times Jesus could have said something and didn't. All the times he could have called angels and didn't. Just the meekness there in his power, right? Didn't call them in the desert. Didn't call them in the garden. Didn't call them when he said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, right? It seems that one day is going to come and Jesus is going to let loose of the restraint. A little bit, right? He's going to come, he's going to show justice. I don't even know if it's going to be a fight, but if it is, it's for his glory and it's for us. Imagine the commander of that. Flaming fire from the sky, these beings. I think that's proof that they're probably guys. Right? Guys love fire for some crazy reason. What's with us? These are probably Southern angels, men. Yeah. So let's work our way towards communion here. I just want to ask God to help rekindle your anticipation because it's going to be big, right? Do not grow weary in waiting. Do not grow weary in doing good. And don't just stand gazing. We have the Spirit's power to do what Jesus is called to do. But we do it in anticipation that he's coming with an army like this world will never see. Secondly, we wait for justice. We wait for justice. That picture of the weeds sown in among the wheat and Jesus coming to do justice. Critics of Christianity often say, see, you Christians are such judgmental people. You've got this hell and you've got this judgment. You've got everybody divided into two groups and Jesus is going to come, and there's going to be judgment. No wonder you guys are such judgmental people. And you know what? The truth is, this should make us less judgmental because we know a judge is coming. Who are we to divide up the world? Who are we to pull out the weeds? He's got an army of angels that can do that. If we really believe and anticipate that this is going to happen, it should make us the most gracious, kind, and loving people this world has ever known because we know that Jesus and his army are going to do what we want to do, but really we can't. He's going to make everything right. I don't have to. I don't have to put sheep and goats and look at everybody just with this judgy mind. Yeah, yeah, blah, 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 blah. No. It's grace. He's got it. We're free. We're free to speak the truth in love. We're free to be the most gracious people, patient people on the planet, because he's going to take care of all the things that our sinful hearts wish that we could do. So this doesn't make us more judgmental. It makes us less so, because we trust him. Lastly, we have communion. Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death,'" ready? "Until he comes." Communion has an expiration date. I can't tell you exactly when it is, but it has an expiration date. And we're going to do this till he comes again. Some of you have been doing this a long time. If you've done this a lot, you could probably do the math and figure out how many times you've had communion. Because we're going to keep doing it. And we look at this story that we've been looking at for these weeks, and we realize the role of the angels play up to the point and in fulfilling of it in the future. They will play a role in finishing communion. But in Paul's words, we have what every worldview needs, right? The three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Where did I come from? I came from this. I came from the blood of Jesus. I came from being made new by Jesus Christ. I came from the body and the blood of Jesus. That's my start. Why am I here? It says right here. We proclaim his death. We proclaim the cross. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the body and blood of Jesus. And where am I going? I do this until he comes. It's all answered there. So I'm going to set this out for us. We'll start and go this way. But I'm going to do as Jesus did. I want to take this and I want to bless this. Let me go ahead and open it up for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is an amazing observance we had here that helps us to anticipate, shows us incredible grace. Who in the world are we to think we ever deserve the body and the blood of the Son of God? And yet, freely given. And you give us a reminder that involves our senses. We smell this, we taste it, we see it, touch it. You really must want us to remember the importance of this, Lord. And so we'll keep doing this, God. We'll keep doing this, Jesus, until you do what you said you'd do. Lord, for the people in this room who are struggling with a critical heart, struggling with cynicism, Lord, towards the people around them, Lord, if there's anything this communion says to us, is that you're not cynical towards us. You're not just writing us off. You're coming after us, pursuing us in love and grace. Give us that kind of heart as we anticipate your return, Lord Jesus. Bless the taking of this now as a reminder of who we are and where we're going and who you are and your plans for us. In Christ's name we pray.